Well, this morning we continue on in our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. Our sermon this morning, Trial Before Pilate and Herod. We're going to go directly to God's Word this morning, which can be found in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along as we look at God's Word this morning. Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answers. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And their voices prevailed, so Pilate decided that the demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask for your help this morning. Would you, by your Spirit, help us? We desire, Father God, to be changed this morning. We desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. We desire to grow in godliness. And Father God, we can't do that without your help. Would you, by your Spirit, help us to understand your word and to embrace your word, knowing that you have promised it will not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you sent it out. We trust in that promise this morning. Help us to see Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's start with three accusations. The Jewish leaders level three accusations against Jesus. We see the disdain that they have for Jesus in the very first accusation, as they won't even mention Jesus by name. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, the king. This first accusation is largely religious, that Jesus is claiming to be Messiah, but the Jewish leaders know that Pilate will not be interested in their theological charges, or their charges of blasphemy. And so they attach to it this socio-political idea of Jesus being an agitator, hoping that this would get Pilate's attention. The second accusation is largely concerned with economics. They accused Jesus of forbidding the Jews to pay the tribute to Caesar. And since Pilate is also in charge of the region's finances, they again hope this will cause him to take the accusation seriously. Now, the final accusation is interesting. This is that Jesus had proclaimed himself to be the Messianic King, which indeed he had. And yet, they portrayed that this claim was some sort of political threat to Pilate or to Caesar or to Rome, even though it wasn't. And yet, they knew that if this charge could stick, it was punishable by death. Now, Pilate clearly does not see anything of substance in these three accusations. Nevertheless, the three accusations lead to a trial. This trial has three phases. It's a three-phase trial. One in which Jesus will go before Pilate, then go before Herod, then go before Pilate again. Let's look at these three phases, three trial phases. First, Pontius Pilate questions Jesus and then sends him to Herod. See, the Sanhedrin had already made their judgment. Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and deserved death. However, they had no right to kill Jesus because in that day, the Romans and the Romans alone reserve the right for capital punishment. This is one way they maintain control. And so as we read in that first verse, the whole company of them, presumably the chief priests, the scribes, the soldiers from the temple, maybe some crowd that had joined with them, they arose and brought Jesus before Pilate. Pilate was the governor of Judea. He was appointed by the emperor Tiberius. And normally he would be found in Caesarea. But whenever there was a festival, whenever there were large numbers of Jews congregating in Jerusalem, he would be found there to keep control of the situation. As the numbers swelled in Jerusalem, this was an ideal time for there to be political unrest, and Pilate wanted to be there to maintain control. Now, during this first phase in his inquiries, he learns that Jesus is from Galilee and therefore sends Jesus to Herod. We have a saying in the English language. The saying is passing the buck. I find idioms very interesting. This idiom comes from the wild, wild west when people were playing poker. And the way to determine who got to deal the hand of poker was maintained by a marker, which would go around the table and switch from player to player. Now, that marker was often a knife that was stuck into the table. And it was a knife that had a handle made of buckhorn. And so you would pass the buck from player to player, and that would give responsibility to them. But some players didn't want the responsibility. And so without even dealing, they would pass the buck to someone else. And that's where the saying came from. And Pilate gives maybe one of the quintessential examples of passing the buck, not wanting to deal with Jesus himself. And so he sends him to Herod. Before we look at phase two, we need to note in verse 4 what Pilate says. I find no guilt in this man. After the first phase, the verdict was not guilty. The second phase was before Herod, where Herod questions Jesus and then sends him back to Pilate. Herod is looking forward to this meeting. He is hoping to meet Jesus, and more importantly, hoping to see Jesus do some sort of miracle. He's looking to be entertained by Jesus. He soon learns that Jesus will not give him the satisfaction. Not only will he not do a miracle, he won't even answer his questions. And so Herod, who wanted to be entertained by Jesus, was disappointed, and so he found his entertainment another way. He and his soldiers, we're told, mocked Jesus, dressed him up in important clothes, mocking his claim to be king. And Luke closes this second phase with this curious fact of Herod and Pilate becoming friends. Well, Herod reached the same conclusion that Pilate reached. That is, we find out in a couple verses later, Herod gave his own verdict, not guilty. Well, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate for phase three of the trial, where Jesus appears before Pilate a second time and is eventually condemned to die. Pilate wants to release Jesus. He wants to punish him and release him. He makes it clear that neither he nor Herod found Jesus guilty of any of these charges. He says, look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. But his proposal to punish Jesus and release him does not satisfy the Jewish leaders. And then we have this twist in this last phase. This twist where Pilate offers to release a prisoner. This is most likely a tradition that developed in that time as a way of placating the crowds, releasing a prisoner to them. There would be a large number of pilgrims gathered in Jerusalem. The political tensions would always rise. There would be anti-Roman sentiment. And releasing the prisoner was a way to release some of that tension. Clearly, Pilate assumes that the crowd will want Jesus released. But that's not what happens. And so Pilate renders his final decision. But his final decision, I remind you, comes after yet another not guilty. Not guilty in phase one, not guilty in phase two, not guilty in phase three, and yet we read, Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Three accusations which lead to a three trial phases, all of which a verdict of not guilty were given, and yet Jesus was condemned to die. Why? Because the chief priests and scribes and Jewish leaders made three demands. Three demands that Jesus would be put to death. We read them in verses 18 through 23. The first demand, we read, they cried out together, away with this man. Meaning they desired the charges they had been brought to be recognized and the punishment of death to be declared. Their second demand was simply them shouting, crucify, crucifying him. Indicating that they wanted Jesus to undergo the harshest form of capital punishment in the ancient world. A brutal, torturous means of killing a criminal. One that was to strike fear in the hearts of the populace. Their third demand, we're told, they were urgent. Meaning that this request had now, in fact, turned to a demand. We're told that they were loud in this request. And some of the commentators described it as the crowd was roaring. It was on the verge of a riot. And this is why Pilate, though there had been a threefold assessment of Jesus being not guilty, Pilate condemned Jesus to die. These verses end with the tragic words, their voices prevailed. Their voices prevailed. I find no guilt in this man, fell to away with this man. The neither did Herod find him guilty is undermined by the shouts of crucify, crucify him. Pilate's look, nothing deserving death has been done by him, is drowned out by loud cries that he should be crucified. This is the trial of Jesus before Pilate and Herod. Let me make three applications this morning in regards to this passage. The first is, don't pursue the approval of the crowd. Don't pursue the approval of the crowd. Listen to Octavius Winslow, a contemporary of Spurgeon, talk about this. He says, "We also learn how empty and evanescent a thing is the bubble of popular favor. When Jesus was come into Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. But before many days elapsed, the air that rang with his acclaim echoed with his execrations. The voices that then sang Hosanna now shouted, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And from that very city, they led him out to die." Now listen to what Winslow says. "Oh, my soul, bid low for the world's applause. Set light by men's favor. Be not ensnared by creature smiles. Fill not your censer with the incense and shape not your sail to catch the breath of human popularity, still less the favor and adulation of the saints. Their idol today, you may be their object of ridicule tomorrow. Hosanna now, crucify him then." We need to be aware of this, congregation. We need to be aware of this, particularly in our context, in this day, in this age. One thing that I've often heard over the course of this pandemic is that Christian churches should behave in such a manner that society looks at us and sees us and respects us. That we act in a winsome way so that the public, so that society looks to us and sees those who are following government's orders. That's what we're told. And there's a certain amount of that that I totally agree with. We are to try and live above reproach. We ought to conduct ourselves in ways that people look on us with respect, no question. And that matters when we leave church and go out to a parking lot because there's hundreds of cars driving by on Wonderland and there's people in the apartments watching us, and we need to conduct ourselves in a winsome way to give a good testimony of Jesus Christ. But let's not pursue the approval of the public as some sort of main determiner of how we act and how we live. And I say that because you need to understand, no matter how closely we follow COVID protocol, no matter how hard we try to live our lives in a way that society will respect us and think well of us, when they hear what we believe and they hear what they teach, that respect will not be there. When they hear that we say there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ, they won't love us anymore. When they hear what we believe happens to those who never accept Christ and reject him and the eternal punishment they face, they won't respect us. When they hear what we believe about abortion or euthanasia or homosexuality or transgenderism, or marriage, or any number of issues, they're not going to love us. They're not going to approve of us. They will turn on us. And so let's be sure in our individual lives and as a congregation, we do try to live winsome lives that shine forth a testimony of who God is. But let's not fill our censers with human popularity. Let's not shape our sails to catch the wind of human popularity. Let's not pursue the crowd's approval. Second point, let's not fear the crowd's disapproval. Earlier in Luke, the crowd's disapproval and fear of that crowd actually protected Jesus from the Jewish leaders. But now a fear of the crowd is the impetus for Pilate to condemn Jesus. He wanted to release him, but as the crowd began to riot, he condemned him to death. And because of that, he became a picture of this fearfulness of crowd and really inherited much of the blame for the death of Jesus. We see that in Acts 4 in verses 27 and 28, where Peter is preaching after Pentecost. He says, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate." Because Pilate feared the crowds and did what he shouldn't have done, he now is blamed, appropriately so, for the death of Jesus. Not sole blame, but a large portion of it. Need I remind you, a few weeks ago, we watched a video of our kids reciting the Apostles' Creed. Millions and millions of Christians have memorized and recited the fact that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." That snare can, as one writer notes, weave a web of ambiguity around issues that are biblically clear. The fear of man can immobilize us when we should take action and gag us into silence when we should speak. Brothers and sisters, let us neither pursue men's approval nor fear their disapproval. I had one more point of application. I'm going to skip it. We're going to move on to three Christological truths. I want to touch on three Christological truths as we prepare to take communion. The first is this: Jesus knew he was the Messiah. Despite the fact that he was in this trial, despite the fact he was being falsely accused, despite the fact he knew what the end result of this trial was going to be, he never stepped back from being who he claimed to be, the Messiah. At the risk of a brutal death, Jesus knew who he was and what he was called to do. In John 18 and 33 and 37, we read more details about his questioning by Pilate. And Pilate asked him if he indeed is the King of the Jews. And Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus, facing a torturous death, did not step back from who he was and who God had called him to be. At the risk of this brutal death, Jesus knew who he was and what he was called to do. Jesus knew himself as the Messiah. I ask you this morning, here in the sanctuary, in the core or online, do you know Jesus as Messiah? He knew himself to be as such. The Messiah was God's long-awaited for Savior who would save his people by dying on a cross, that their sins could be forgiven, that they might be reconciled to God. Do you know Jesus in this way? Do you know Jesus as the Messiah who saves us from sin and reconciles us to our Father? Have you believed in him? Have you turned from your sin? Have you entrusted your life to him? That is what it means to know Jesus as Messiah. That's how Jesus knew himself. Second Christological truth: the events of the trial point to the substitutionary nature of Christ's saving work. And we're going to go with J.C. Ryle on these last two Christological truths. Listen to what Bishop Ryle says. He said, "We should observe lastly in this passage the remarkable circumstances connected with the release of Barabbas. We are told that Pilate released Barabbas, the man imprisoned for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus over to them to do as they wished. Two people were before him, and he must needs release one of the two. The one was a sinner against God and a man, a malefactor stained with many crimes. The other was the holy, harmless, and undefiled Son of God in whom there was no fault at all. And yet, Pilate condemns the innocent prisoner and acquits the guilty. He orders Barabbas to be set free and delivers Jesus to be crucified. The whole transaction is a lively emblem of that wonderful exchange that takes place between Christ and the sinner, when a sinner is justified in the sight of God. Christ the innocent has been reckoned guilty before God, that we, the guilty, might be reckoned innocent and be set free from condemnation. If we are true Christians, let us daily lean our souls on the comfortable thought that Christ has really been our substitute and has been punished in our stead. Let us freely confess that, like Barabbas, we deserve death, judgment, and hell. But let us cling firmly to the glorious truth that a sinless Savior has suffered in our stead, and that believing in him, the guilty, may go free. The trials that we have looked points to the substitutionary nature of Christ's saving work. He was not guilty, yet he would suffer. The one who was guilty was released. It's a beautiful picture and final Christological point or Christological truth, which will lead us into communion, is the point, what I believe is the entire point of this passage. And that's this: Jesus was innocent. Jesus was innocent. Again, let me read from Ryle, who is so good on this. He says, "The Roman and Galilean governors were both of one mind. Both agreed in pronouncing our Lord not guilty of the things laid to his charge. There was a peculiar fitness in this public declaration of Christ's innocence. Our Lord, we must remember, was about to be offered up as a sacrifice for our sins. It was fit and right that those who examined him should formally pronounce him a guiltless and blameless person. It was fit and right that the Lamb of God should be found by those who killed him, a lamb without blemish and without spot. The overruling hand of God so ordered the events of his trial that even his enemies, who were judges, could find no fault and prove nothing against him." Exodus 12, verse 5. Do you remember the Passover lamb that each family was to kill and put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts? Exodus 12, verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." And then in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:18, 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Let's let these truths about Christ lead us into communion this morning. One, that Christ knew he was the Messiah and didn't shrink back from that. Two, that his trial demonstrates that he was a substitute for sinners. And finally, three, Jesus was the innocent, perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this recounting of Jesus's trial before Pilate and Herod. And we thank you, Father God, for the many truths in here, but particularly we look to these truths about Christ. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would impress upon our minds and our hearts as we come to celebrate communion that Christ knew he was the Messiah and did not shrink back from what was asked of him. That his sacrifice was substitutionary in nature. He was innocent and condemned. Those who are guilty are set free. Let us rejoice in that truth this morning. And let us rejoice, Father God, with your help as we celebrate the Lord's table, that Jesus was the perfect, spotless, unblemished sacrifice that your justice required, that your people might be saved. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.